All right, we are continuing through our journey through the book of Philippians together this morning. We are up to Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, or I should say 5 to 11, really. Even though we kind of covered 5 last week, we will be there again this week as well. So Philippians 2, 5 to 11, really. Probably the most well-known passage of Philippians in the Bible. And so it's great to tackle that together. I want to say that standing up here kind of week in, week out is an awesome privilege and honor to sort of present the Word of God, to expound it in such a way that hopefully the truth of the Bible is applied to our lives. It's a great and fearful task. I mean, the Bible says those who teach will be judged more harshly, right? So as we, on that great day of judgment, then those who have been teachers in the church will face a harsher judgment. The reason being that you stand up here and you expound God's word to people, which means in one sense you represent God to the church. So obviously God says you better do that right. You better not get up there and just preach, you know, the gospel of Sam. You better actually point people at Jesus, right? So it's an awesome responsibility. And I'm always aware of that when I stand up to preach, but sometimes the weight of that feels stronger, and this is why I've never preached the book of Romans. I don't feel yet adequate as a preacher or theologian to preach it, and I've steered clear of it to this point because I'm like, the truths in there are so rich. And this passage is one of those for me. This is a passage that is so profound in majesty, so amazing in how it presents Christ. So breathtakingly amazing at the scope of what it's going to look at for us, that you kind of come with this natural humility. And the reason I intro like that is for both of us, or well, all of us, is to say this, that the biggest dishonor we could do to this passage is be familiar with it and come here together this morning and kind of half go to sleep because we're like, oh, we know this passage. I think we would miss so much of the true stunning nature of the gospel. So I just pray that all of us, myself as well, we are attentive, that we are switched on, that we are open to what God would have for us this morning. Like a child, as they grow in their capacity, they grow in their ability to understand the world, so as we grow in our faith, our ability to comprehend and understand a passage like this grows as well. So you might have heard this before, but as you grow in Christ, it should grow richer and more profound as we go on. Last week, we looked at the call of those of us who are in the church to love one another, to be affectionate and generous, to serve each other with the love that we also receive. And I mentioned last week that although we'll never be perfectly loved by people because we are all sinners on our journey to Christ's likeness, that we are called to love with the love of Christ. And how is it if we are supposed to kind of model the same love that we've received, but the love that we received is not perfect, then how are we going to do that? How are we going to love with the love of Christ? And of course, the answer right at the end of last week was that we are to have the mind of Christ. That Christ is to be our ultimate example of how to care for one another within the church. To let Christ so fill our gaze and our minds and our hearts that it is Christ who transforms and molds us, and that will flow out of us one to the other. So let's read this amazing passage together. We're going to read from verse 5. Philippians 2, we'll read from verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. What a passage. The great church father, Augustine, you may have heard of him, one of the great early theologians of the church, he was asked to list the most important principles of the Christian life. And he responded, first, humility. Second, humility. Third, humility. The response of Augustine to the most important central principles of the Christian life. You see, humility is integral to the Christian life. We all have to come to faith. There is no other way to come to faith but through the knowledge that we are way short of the glory of God. You cannot come to faith any other way than by knowing you are a sinner deserving the wrath of God. And through coming to that realization, then you come to the place of knowing that you need a Savior, right? So we all must come to Christ through the path of humility. You simply can't get to Christianity by being, I'm good. You get there by going, I'm bad, right? That's just how it works, because it's the truth. And so we must come through this act of humility. There is no other way. If you've not come that way, then you don't know Jesus. And secondly, as we come to that Christian faith, we also come to that realization of who Christ is. The fact that He is Almighty God. And He, as the author and founder of our faith, set the standard and example of our faith. So as we come to faith through that process of realizing we're a sinner, we also come to our faith in our servant God. There is no other way. So we realize who Jesus is, and that is who we are to become like. Jesus, who in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to be exploited, a thing to be clung to. This is what makes the humility of Christ unequaled, unmatched, and can never, never be equaled or matched. Because the reality is, to look at the greatest act of humility, you have to look at the greatest act of servanthood. And you've got to look at the heights from which Christ stepped down. And it can never be equal. But it affects us. It affects the Christian mindset when we think about Christ, when we think about who it is we are to be like, who it is the Spirit is molding us into the likeness of. And this is why Christian missionaries throughout the last 2,000 years have left comfort, have left beautiful places, and instead gone to serve in slums. They have stepped down, as it were. I know for a while in Africa, when the Heart of Africa missions were taking place and missionaries were going there, the average life expectancy of a missionary when they got off that boat was 6 months. To die of a disease, to die of being put to death, all kinds, 6 months. And so all these missionaries from England would pack their belongings in coffins because they knew they would never come back. And so they'd pack their belongings in a coffin and they would ship out. And I read about this missionary who went to the Pacific Islands somewhere where the previous missionaries had been eaten by cannibals. This guy shipped out, and so they said to him, aren't you worried? He said, I already died to myself when I came to faith. Right? It transforms us knowing who Christ is. The famous missionary, C.T. Studd, you mightn't have heard of him, you might not have, but he said this quote, some wish to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. Me, I would rather run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Right? Get out of your comfort zone. Get out there among those non-Christians. Live life with them, love them, and share the good news. There is no step we can take which can ever equal what Christ has done. Ever. No thing we give up, no humbling we can experience, can ever exceed the humility of our Lord. I'm just going to read to you Colossians 1:16. I know it's a slightly, bit of a jump, Colossians 1:16. just want you to think about Jesus for a moment. Colossians 1:16. About Christ. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him. So you've got to come back to understanding who Christ is to understand the significance of this passage, right? All things, everything, were created through him and for him, and he holds all things together. This is the majesty of Christ with whom we worship, right? And Christ stepped down from that to save us. He did not look down on us and go, you know what, they made their choice. They got themselves into this predicament. With a little bit of hard work, some elbow grease, they'll be right. No. Christ saw us in our desperate state and willingly stepped down, emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Just that in itself. Think about the one who spoke it all into existence and holds it all together, taking on this kind of form. The humility in that alone. When it says he emptied himself, it doesn't mean that he simply stopped being God. It means he emptied himself of grandeur and took on the form of his lowly creation. Fact is, Jesus is the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. Like, I don't know anyone who's worse at maths than me, but I do know that's a problem mathematically. But I also know that Jesus is above that. That God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And just like in science, how we discover new things that we didn't know were possible before, one day our eyes will be fully opened and it will make sense. So, you know, there's an element of faith in all of this. But the reality is that that's who Jesus is, the God-man. And he veiled his Godhead. He stepped down out of grandeur to take on flesh. It's so incredibly ridiculous. It really is. I just want you to pause there for a moment and think about that. We're so used to this story, but this is pure insanity. To think that the awesome creator would do this. Let me just give you one little example. I want you to think maybe of Malcolm Turnbull, our Prime Minister, quitting the role of Prime Minister to instead become unemployed, homeless, and spend his life washing the feet and caring for maybe the far left, those who hate him the most, right? Can anyone picture that happening tomorrow? Yeah, you know what, guys? I think I'll just step out of the Prime Minister role. I'd prefer to actually live as a homeless guy washing the feet of the far left. What do you reckon the chances are of that happening? I'll call it. I'm going to go zero. I cannot conceive of any possible way that that's actually going to happen. But let me just rephrase that again and go, therefore, what are the odds on the almighty, perfect creator of heaven and earth stepping out of the Godhead to come and serve the poorest people, not only the poor, the people who rejected him, who hated him, the people who chose other than God? Right? It's equally as ridiculous. And my mind would say, what are the odds on that happening? And I would say zero. But that is the cornerstone of our faith. It's exactly what God did in order to save us. There's no other religion, no other belief that comes close to what Christianity proclaims. And I think it's because mostly mankind doesn't have the audacity to even proclaim such a thing. That God would come and pay the penalty of our sin, would give us his righteousness and guarantee us eternal life. I mean, that's the full scope of it. There are some other funkier beliefs out there. I've studied this in the past that actually have an idea of God coming and paying a penalty for them. It's out there. None of them give you righteousness and guarantee you eternal life. All of them in some way have you having to pay back what that deity did. But the scope of Christianity goes so far beyond that. Now, he paid the penalty and he gave you his righteousness and he guarantees you life forevermore. There is nothing you can do to earn any more favor from God. It's amazing. The claims are amazing. So think about how Christ lived, basically homeless, helping lepers, healing the demon-possessed, ministering to prostitutes, washing the feet of people, the most despised act of the day, which I've mentioned before. You were forbidden to order a Jewish slave to wash feet because it was considered below the task of a slave. And this is what Jesus did. Jesus, who spoke it all into existence, lived a life of servanthood beyond our imaginings. But more than any of that, the most humbling thing he did was, we read in verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we know that crucifixion was the most horrible death that the Romans could kind of devise. It took days to die. You hung there naked and exposed for all to see. In agony, you would actually slowly asphyxiate, you'd slowly suffocate, and so the only way you could actually stop yourself suffocating was to prop yourself up on the nails that were driven through you, and that's how you freed your lungs up, and so you're kind of in this constant state of either letting yourself hang and suffocating or pushing yourself up to breathe. And that's how you went for days. And it was the cross was for the worst and most vile criminals. And so you hung there naked and exposed in agony with crowds flocked around and to tell them all that you are disgusting. And Jesus did this willingly. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So Jesus came obediently to the will of the Father, but he came willfully. And the Father poured out his wrath against sin on Jesus. And the Trinity was rent. And Jesus endured the sins. And by his sacrifice we can be forgiven. This is the true horror of the cross, which I don't think we can comprehend. Have you ever felt the stain of your sin? Felt that guilt that comes? The shame that comes? It's not a good feeling when you just know before God that your deed was ugly. See, when Jesus bore the sins of the world, it means that the wrath of the Father against sin was poured out on the sinless one. That he who knew no sin had never felt guilt, had never felt shame. Billions of that was poured upon Christ. The weight of the wrath of the Father against sin was borne on the soul of Christ. Can you imagine the agony of that? He said, I've felt an agony over my own sin at times. It's brought me to tears at times. I'm sure many of you have been there when you've felt that sin. Multiply that by billions. And Christ bore that as the Father poured out wave upon wave of his anger and wrath at sin on Christ, who willingly paid that penalty for you. The one who spoke it into existence, whom we rejected and said we'd rather do it ourselves, he came and bore that for us. So Paul, having declared here what Jesus did in humility, having described this incredible act of love and obedience, in verse 9 he moves on to the outcome of what Christ did, what Christ achieved. So verse 9 we read, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. It's a heavy start, but it always ends in joy, right, when we look at what Christ did. Therefore, so because of what Christ did, God has highly exalted him. Now, what does that mean? I mean, Jesus was God, is God, and so he was highly exalted beforehand, wasn't he? I would hope so. He wasn't, you know, unexalted being God. So, but we're going to take the flow of the passage here. That's what gives us the context. Therefore, in light of what Christ has done, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. So what is the name that is above every name? Well, it's to do with what he's done, which highly exalted him, right? So what is this? Well, I'm just going to read to you from Isaiah 45. This is my thoughts here on what we're talking about. Isaiah 45. I'm just going to read a couple of verses. We're going to read 15, 18, 21, and 23. 15, 18, 21, and 23. 15. Truly you are a God who hides himself, a God of Israel, the Savior. Verse 18, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God who formed the earth and made it, he established it. He did not create it empty, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. Verse 21, declare and present your case, let them take counsel together who told this long ago, who declared it of old. Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me. And verse 23, by myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. I think in the flow of our passage here that we've read about, the humility of Christ and God has exalted him, the name that has been given him, which is above every other name, I believe, is the twofold name here in Isaiah, that he alone has been given the title Lord and Savior. The reality is there is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved, correct? Jesus alone has earned the right by what he did to carry the title Lord and Savior, okay? He's been granted that title and no one else can bear it. Lord and Savior, Lord of all, and the Savior of all. That is who Jesus is. Lord and Savior is Christ. So because Jesus alone is Lord and Savior, that's why it says every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. When we think about this in its context, when we think about who Christ is, what he left, what he did for us, is it any wonder that God is not going to tolerate anyone who won't confess that Jesus is Lord and Savior? Considering what he did, the price he paid, God will not tolerate people who don't glorify the Son. And as we lift up the Son, we bow before him and we worship him. And it will glorify the Father who sent him because Jesus is the exact representative of the Father. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. So the point of all of this, the overwhelming take home that we have this morning, is that we are to be in awe, awestruck, stunned, breathless, about what Christ has done. It should never become something that we just go, oh, yeah, death and resurrection of Jesus. We've got to remember who he is, what he did, what he stepped down into to pay the penalty of our sin, the most stunning act of love and obedience and humility that can ever be comprehended. So according to our passage in Philippians earlier, how were we to live a life worthy of the gospel? It's not rhetorical. Does anyone remember? There were 2 points. Humility. Have the mind of Jesus. You're kind of on it. I'm just going to have to sack myself as a teacher here. Sorry, Ross. Looking at Jesus. These are all kind of mechanisms of how we achieve it, but what it actually said in Philippians was a continued proclamation of the gospel met with the unity of the church. right? These are the 2 points it brought up. To live a life worthy of the gospel means we'll continue to proclaim the gospel and we'll do so in unity, in love. And yes, how do we do those things? Ultimately, that is the point that Paul has built to here. By loving one another as a church, by loving with the way you've been loved in the church. But then Paul finishes by saying the ultimate truth, the ultimate way we're going to keep that unity, the ultimate way we're going to live a life worthy of the gospel is by keeping our mind transfixed on Christ. By keeping him at the center of our minds, at the center of all that we do. And as we do that, we will have unity as a church. As we do that, as we think of the price he paid, it will keep us coming back to preaching and sharing the good news. Keeping Christ at the center. If we as a church continue to focus on Christ and what he has done, there will be no place for ego or entitlement in the church. As we center ourselves on Christ and all that he has done, then humility will be what marks us. A people that deeply love, give, sacrifice, are generous. And we will live lives worthy of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus has the name no one else can bear. Lord and Savior. And it says that every knee will bow. And it's important that we remember that. One day Christ is going to return, except this time around he's not going to return as the baby born in the stable. Next time he returns, he's going to do so with all of his glory revealed. The full power of God revealed in the Son. The one who spoke it all into existence, who holds it all together, whose eyes will be like blazing fire, whose mouth is like a two-edged sword. In other words, the words he speaks are the words which spoke the universe into existence. And when he speaks on that day, it's going to cut like a scythe. The power and authority of Almighty God. And when he comes on that day, when Jesus returns, every knee will bow. There ain't going to be no one going, you know what, I feel like I can have a go at you. Every knee is going to bow. We will fall on our faces as though dead, like the Apostle John when he had the vision of Jesus in Revelation. When the power and authority of Christ is revealed, oh boy. But here's the thing. Those who bend their knee now, those who bend their knee now, Christ will help stand like he did John. And he will give them everlasting life. But those who wait till that day, it's too late to be saved. So the challenge sits before each of us to make sure that we have surrendered our life to Christ. And the challenge sits before each of us to live a life worthy of the gospel, which means to keep proclaiming this truth. That everyone must bend their knee in order to be saved. One day everyone will, but only those who are his now will be saved. And that is a burden we must carry to keep proclaiming the truth.